Okay, if you picked up a study guide tonight, I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 9. We've talked a little bit about prayer. We have talked about prayer the last couple of Wednesday evenings, and I'd like to have us think tonight about praying for lost souls from some of Christ's teaching and interaction with his disciples in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Going through chapter 10, verse 8. Through the years, evangelical Christians have talked about praying for souls frequently. Can you think of any passages in the New Testament that teach believers to pray that unbelievers might be saved? I can just hear the computer hard drives whirring. Okay, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians indicated that he was all things to all men so that he might gain some for Christ. Well, there's a reason why you might feel stymied in coming up with a scripture passage that teaches us to pray for the salvation of unsaved people. I am persuaded that it is appropriate to pray for unsaved people to come to faith in Christ as Savior, and that we should do more of that kind of praying than we do. However, an objective consideration of the New Testament teaches on that subject leads to only a few passages, a very small number of passages that instruct us to pray for the lost in that way. One of the clearest passages is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul wrote there, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, four kinds of prayer, be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So Paul, in writing to Timothy, urged believers to pray on behalf of all men, and especially for civil authorities, governor, mayor, city council members, legislators, in our country, the president, members of Congress, judiciary, and so on. And the immediate purpose for such praying is that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life as believers. The ultimate purpose from that passage appears to be the spread of the gospel, because Paul wrote that God our Savior desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, you know, the ultimate objective of that kind of praying would involve the spread of the gospel and the salvation of all men, because Paul told Timothy that in the churches where Timothy exercised leadership, he wanted prayer to be made for because God our Savior desires all men to be saved. So, you know, it's clearly a prayer purpose to bring the salvation, the prospective salvation of lost people before God in prayer. Well, that leads me to two conclusions. One is that believers should care about the salvation of lost people. We should be concerned about it. We should care about whether or not unsaved people come to know Christ. And secondly, believers should pray about the salvation of lost people. Now, that kind of prayer is not our ultimate responsibility, our primary responsibility with reference to the salvation of lost people. What's our primary responsibility? Present the gospel to them. But prayer for the salvation of unsaved people is clearly an important responsibility. Now, back to Matthew chapter 9, nobody was ever more concerned for lost souls than the Lord Jesus was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one," that's Jesus, "died," that's a truckload of concern, isn't it? "Died for all. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So who has ever been more concerned about the salvation of lost souls than Jesus Christ was and is? Nobody ever has been more concerned. Matthew, in our text, provides a powerful account of interaction between Christ and his disciples that indicates both the concern that Christ had and the strategy that he exercised in reaching people who needed to be saved. So let's look at those two components. First of all, Christ's compassion for unsaved people. In Matthew 9, beginning with verse 35, it says, "Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Well, at this point in his ministry, Christ was traveling from one place to another in Galilee in order to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, according to verse 35. He taught in synagogues, he taught in homes, he taught in the open air. And the message that he presented was the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that the kingdom of God, which was predicted by the Old Testament prophets throughout the prophetic scriptures, was about to arrive for Israel. Gospel, good news. The gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. That was the good news. It's near. And Christ demonstrated the credibility, the authenticity of that message by performing many miracles of healing, as we read there in verse 35. Healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Only the Messiah could do that. Only God could do that. And to authenticate his message that the kingdom of God was about to arrive, Jesus performed these acts of healing that nobody could miss. Well, he attracted crowds from all over Galilee, and he saw them for what they were. Verse 36, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." Christ was people-focused. He had compassion on the crowds that flocked to hear him. Do you have compassion for unsaved people? You know, there was a humorist of a past generation early in the 20th century who said, "I love humanity. It's people I can't stand." You ever find yourself like that? You know, in theory, we love people. We are concerned about the souls of people. But when you're actually rubbing shoulders with them, it's a little more difficult to have the compassion. Jesus had compassion, a deep compassion, because he saw them for who they were. Matthew used the strongest language available to him in the language of the New Testament here in this verse to describe the Lord's response to the needs of the crowd. His language indicates that Christ was pained by their suffering. He was moved to pity. He had a strong desire to relieve that suffering or remove that suffering from them. As we go through the Gospels, there were a number of factors that moved Christ to this level of compassion from time to time for needy people. In Matthew 14, verse 14, we find that he was moved to compassion by the suffering that was caused by illness and disease. In chapter 15, verse 32, he was moved to this kind of compassion by observing the physical hunger of people. In chapter 20, verse 34, he had compassion on a man afflicted with physical blindness. Christ's heart truly was moved by the plight of people. In Mark chapter 1, verse 41, Mark uses this same expression to describe what was in Christ's heart when it came to personal loneliness. Well, on this occasion, in Matthew chapter 9, Christ's heart was stirred to compassion by the spiritual need of the people who were before him. What kind of need? Well, Matthew tells us that they were distressed. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed. Originally, this expression described skinning an animal, flaying an animal while it was alive. It described, it would be used, for instance, to describe a sheep that went lost and then was torn by brambles and sharp rocks, perhaps as it fell down a hill or some similar experience. That was the original way that this expression was used. Later, the word distressed was used to describe verbal and emotional harassment that someone might suffer, causing distress. Or it could be used to describe the sheer weariness of troubling experiences. Have you experienced that? I had a conversation with someone this week, I've forgotten who it was, who had dealt with prolonged illness. And we were talking about the stress or, you know, distress that that can produce as even the caretaker is dealing with prolonged illness, let alone the patient. Well, Christ seemed to sense pain of spirit in the men and women before him on that occasion. He seemed to sense the heartache of these people that had burdened them. And then not only were they distressed, but they were dispirited. That expression suggests that they were lying prone on the ground. Now, in some situations, a person might be in that case because of drunkenness, for instance, or being abused, you know, just beaten down, or sheer exhaustion. But it suggests that they were lying prone. They had no strength. They were just beaten down. It was used to describe sheep. Interestingly, in this verse, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Are you familiar with the term a cast sheep? You kind of have to be from farm country to understand that. A cast sheep is one who, for some reason, lay down on the ground, but not with its legs under it. You know, it's either on its side or on its back. And if a sheep is ever in that position, it is a goner, especially if it has a heavy coat of wool, or if it's a ewe who is carrying a couple of lambs in her womb, can't get up. Truly cannot get up, and most of them die. That's how Jesus saw these people who were around him on this occasion. They were helpless, in other words, without hope. So here Matthew is describing the helplessness and the despair of the multitudes who came to hear Jesus. Okay, why the helplessness? Why the distress? And the dispiritedness? Well, two reasons. One, because their religious leaders were creating confusion. They were bewildered. I don't like to speak ill of sheep, but they truly are dumb animals. They cannot find their way home if they get lost. They just can't. I don't understand it. I've never had a sheep explain it to me, but they're dumb. They're easily confused. And that's how Jesus saw these people under the influence of their religious leaders, people who were supposed to lead them spiritually. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees conducted lengthy public arguments about the fine points of the Old Testament law and some that weren't related to the law. You know, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? Stuff like that. But they did not provide direction. They did not provide spiritual food, food for the souls of these people. They did not provide comfort to the distressed. They did not provide healing. So they experienced confusion. And I think a second reason for their helplessness and despair was because their religious leaders overburdened them. They weighed them down with responsibilities, demands, instead of lifting them up toward God. Have you ever read John Milton? In his elegiac poem, Lycidas, he wrote this: "Blind mouths that scarce themselves know how to hold a sheep hook, or have learnt to hold aught else that to the faithful herdsman's art belongs. Their lean and flashy songs grate on their scrannel pipes." Use that word lately? Scrannel means a harsh, unmusical. "Their lean and flashy songs grate on their scrannel pipes of wretched straw. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed." Well, those are telling words, you know, when written about spiritual leaders. And that was the case. That's how Jesus saw the people around him that day. You know, people in our world are often moved to concern by the material poverty that other people experience or the severe injury or illness that other people experience. I think tonight the question for us is, are we moved by the spiritual lostness of people around us? Jesus was. I was surprised that I found this. I had come across it years and years ago and couldn't find my copy, so I Googled it today and I found it. I attended your services Sunday evening. You wouldn't remember me. I was there looking for something. I think I would have found it if you had not been in such a hurry. You sang hymns about a loving Lord. I felt a choking sensation and my heart beat faster. Your preacher's message was thrilling. I realized I was lost, and from the way he spoke, it seemed important to have a Savior. The preacher finished his appeal and asked you to stand and sing another of those beautiful songs you know so well. I swallowed a lump in my throat and wished I knew the joy of which you sang. I was about to answer the call of the gospel when I heard a buzzing sound beside me. When I looked around, you were picking up toys and telling your children to get ready to leave. In front of me were whisperers and gigglers. A couple had already headed for the door. The ushers rushed about, stacking chairs and opening doors. Beside me, you were frowning at your watch as if time had run out. Seeing what I saw, I didn't want to look anymore. My eyes burned, my throat hurt, my feet wouldn't walk down the aisle. I could see that you really didn't care. This salvation the preacher had been telling about was not as important to you as getting out on time. I only wanted to get away. I waited until services were over and walked out among you, alone, unnoticed, and lost. Lost because you were in a hurry. Lost because it appeared you didn't really care if I was saved. Well, that's pretty powerful, and it wasn't written about anybody in this room, but I think, you know, it provides a good mirror for us, doesn't it? To see if that's how we think about potentially people who may be present in a service at Liberty, or somebody who might work at the next desk, or a neighbor. Are we in such a hurry that that person remains lost? Christ had compassion on lost people. Well, let's go then to his strategy for reaching unsaved people, beginning in verse 37, going through chapter 10, verse 8. The crowds that came to Jesus had searched without success to find pasture for their souls in the teaching of the scribes, teaching of the Pharisees, and they couldn't find a shepherd for their souls in that crowd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So now Jesus came on the scene, and his purpose was to point them to the kingdom of God, and his message was striking a chord deep within their souls. There was still a problem, however. According to verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Here's the problem. The number of souls to be harvested was abundant, many. You see what was happening here? Christ could visualize the needs of men and women, and beyond that, he could visualize the potential response to the gospel by those people if only the message could be delivered. Isn't that what he's talking about here? He could visualize the needs of people, and he could visualize the potential for response to the gospel if only the message could get to people. So that brings us to the point where we need to ask ourselves, do I really perceive the needs of people? You know, that teenage kid in our neighborhood who acts out, what's he need? Well, he needs a good whack on the bottom. What, you know what he really needs? Well, he needed two real parents all the way through, but what he really needs is Christ. You know, and you just keep applying it. And then the second point there, do we visualize the potential response to the gospel, or are we like so many believers who would conclude, well, that person could never be saved? I think I've told you that when I worked at the legal department of one of the major medical device manufacturers, people learned quickly that I was a Christian. I didn't wear a sign. I didn't go around announcing it, but it just spread. And as I spent time there in the department, I became acquainted with all of the personnel. And there was one person who lived a very profligate life, according to the stories that I overheard, and the jokes about it that I overheard. And I suppose that if you had described this person to the average congregation that believes and teaches the Bible, that one would have been the person voted least likely to be born again. Guess which coworker I was able to lead to Christ during the time that I worked there? The only one, to my knowledge, is that person. So, you know, if we're going to be Christ-like in how we think about unsaved people, we need to be able to visualize the potential response to the gospel message. And so that was part of the problem. The number of souls to be harvested was abundant. How many people do you think lived on the planet then? I don't have a number in mind, but I know it was far less than the 6 billion there are today. What do you think is the potential harvest of souls in the southwest suburban area? I asked myself the question today, how many people do you think have been born again? How many residents of Eden Prairie do you think have been born again? Well, I know that there are 6,500 Somali Muslims who live in Eden Prairie, more than 10% of the population. There are a couple of large churches, some average-sized churches, some small churches that preach the gospel. On a given Sunday, I would guess that 10 to 15% of the population of Eden Prairie attend services at all of those churches. So, you know, if 15% of 60,000 people are actually born again, we have a tremendous mission field, don't we? The harvest is plenteous, to quote the King James Version. But the number of workers was small. That was the problem. Relative to the need and relative to the opportunity, the number of workers was few. Up to that point, Christ had been laboring alone to bring in a harvest of souls. He'd been training the 12 to participate in that work, but even they, you know, that's 12 that you add, provide a relatively small workforce when you consider that probably a few million people lived in Palestine in that day, to say nothing of Jews living in the rest of the world. So Christ needed men. He needed people to be involved in the harvest. And we face the same dilemma today, don't we? Very few professing believers are actually involved in, engaged in, the harvest. So it was a problem then, it's a problem today. So the question is, how do you enlist more workers to engage in the great harvest of souls that is potential? How do you enlist people? Well, Christ called his disciples to involve themselves in finding a solution to the problem in meaningful ways. In verse 38, he said, "Therefore, since this is the problem, an abundant harvest and a small workforce, therefore beseech," is there any urgency there? "Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So how do you enlist more workers to engage in the great harvest of souls? Well, you start 10 Bible colleges across the United States and appeal to students to come and train them, right? Well, that might be a good move, but that's not how you solve this problem. Jesus said you solve it by praying. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The Lord's solution for the shortage of laborers in the field of soul winning was prayer. So I learned that Christ calls us to pray to the Lord of the harvest. You know, God is still in charge of his program to save souls, isn't he? I'm not. He is. He is the one who commissions workers for the harvest. So Jesus said, pray. He called us to pray. He calls us to pray for God to send out forcibly, quickly, more workers. So we ought to have a sense of urgency when praying for this need. And then he calls us to pray for God to send them into his harvest, to direct them to the place where they can sow seed of the gospel and where they can water that seed and where they can reap a harvest of sinners who believe in Christ and receive Christ. I think that tells us that we ought to have a sense of dependence as we realize that only God can bring people to salvation and that he desires to bring unsaved people to salvation. We need to engage in prayer about it. Okay, so that's one way that we can become part of the solution, by praying. The second step that we can take is by participating in the harvest. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. Remember chapter 9, verse 38, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Verse 5 of chapter 10, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. So Christ dispatched into the harvest field the very men whom he first moved to pray for lost souls to be saved. Errol Lewis, a Jamaican pastor that I met quite a few years ago, and I have some interesting stories to tell about him, but I won't tell them tonight, said this once when I listened to him speak. I cannot be what God wants me to be unless I have knees that are bendable. So now the men that Christ called to pray for God to send workers out into the harvest field are the very men that Christ dispatched into the harvest field. He called those who were praying toward this end. They were ordinary men for the most part. They had been moved to pray, but he commissioned those who were praying. Now look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the gospel of the kingdom. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Authenticate your message by the power of God. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey, etc. Well, there was a limitation in this case. A limitation was not to go to the Gentiles, not to go into any city of the Samaritans, but to go only to lost Jewish people. There was a specification, verses 6 and 7. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They had a specific message for a specific target audience, and then there was the authentication, the miracles that he enabled them to perform in verse 8. Okay, let's bring that home to our case. The harvest is still abundant, isn't it? Tens of thousands of people who live right here in our community who don't know Christ personally. The potential harvest is still abundant. How many workers do you think there are? Yeah. How many members of Liberty Baptist Church do you think will take the gospel message to an unsaved person this week, left to themselves? Well, statistically, it's about 5% across the board. You know, I don't know about our church, but statistically, it's about 5%. Whoever, ever lead somebody to know Christ as Savior. But let's bring it home. Four thoughts. Number one, there is no limitation on our message. Jesus said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, only Jews. But in our mission, our commission, he said, make disciples of all the nations. You can't witness to anybody who's off limits. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the farthest part of the world. So there is no limitation on our message. You could worship, you could witness to the barista at the coffee shop where you buy coffee, and you'd be targeting someone who's included in what Christ said. Secondly, there is a new specification. Our message is not the kingdom of God is near. Our message is that salvation is by grace through faith in a crucified, resurrected Savior, not in a coming kingdom. Third thought, there's no need for miraculous authentication. You don't need to perform miracles to authenticate your message because the power is inherent in the gospel message itself, not in anything that you or I could do. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone who believes. And then the fourth thought, it could be true that there are so few workers engaged in the harvest because we have ignored Christ's instruction to pray. So let me encourage you to start there, to pray for God to send out forcibly, powerfully, workers into the harvest field. And then while your knees are bent and you're praying about that, ask God to work in your heart to make you one of the workers. That seems to be the way Christ works in this area. Father, thank you for letting us participate in your work. to be co-laborers with you in a very important operation of getting the gospel to needy people. I pray that this week several might hear the good news of salvation through faith in a crucified, resurrected Savior, and that somebody might come to personal faith as a result of the witnessing that people from the Liberty Baptist Church family do. Amen.